Appreciate once again the opportunity to be with you, to study the scriptures with you. If you will, be turning to Genesis chapter 3. You might note a couple of things while you're turning there. Last evening, we had talked previously about having a question and answer session afterwards. If I'd left anything hanging and someone wanted to ask a question, it would be after the closing hymn, I believe, is the way you did that. And then I frankly forgot about it and went to the end of the, to the back of the room. So this evening I will try to remember that, and if I head for the back of the room, somebody trip me and we'll open the floor up to questions. So that'll probably be the most controversial of the studies that we'll be having, and there may well be some things that need to be discussed, and we'll be glad to open that up if there are any questions. So the other thing I would like to note, as we noted last night, I appreciate the opportunity to come and to be with you. Appreciated the hospitality that was extended to us this afternoon by the Matthews. And we appreciate the efforts that all of you have expended to make this gathering a success. And we pray that as we open up the Word of God this evening, that you will be glad for your efforts and glad and hope that you would be profited from them. This evening's study is going to be on godly fathers. And when I preach this, I have two different titles I place on it. One is Godly Fathers, and the other is Fathers in Hiding. So with that, in Genesis chapter 3, let us begin with verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And then, of course, the woman begins to blame it upon the snake. Now, I think when we start talking about fathers, godly fathers, basically the way that the world has been going lately, this is a good place for us to start. You might note that the human race really kind of got off the ground by hiding from responsibility, and everybody wants to blame everybody else, including God. Now, when we start looking around at the way things have changed, I can remember in my teens making fun of my grandparents because they, quite frankly, sounded like, to listen to them, that the world was never going to stand. It was just going to collapse. The place was going to fall completely apart. And they could not imagine what this world was coming to. And of course, I was young and I knew virtually everything at that point, and realized that the world was going to make it just fine. What I did not realize is now what I can today see, that with time you begin to see things that you don't see without time. And I also have begun to understand, I think, one of the incredible values of Scripture. I'm 58 years old. I've seen more than my kids or my grandkids. God is eternal and has obviously seen a great deal more than any of us. He sees the trends that are involved. And when we've gone from a day and a time when it was a shame to commit fornication, to almost today, it is a badge of honor to commit fornication. We've gone from homosexuality being a crime to, again, almost a badge of honor. And somebody declares themselves to be a homosexual, it seems like the expectation is everybody in the room ought to bow. And we need to stop and kind of back up and begin to look at, I believe, why and where and what really has changed and try to take grips with it. One of the struggles that I think we all have, and I think the discussion that Jesus had over marriage and divorce was worth noticing. When Jesus makes this comment, from the beginning, it has not been this way. That's something that you and I have to stop and to back up and to realize what is normal is not always normal. Or what I perceive as normal is not normal. How many of you can remember when only one marriage collapsed for every 34 marriages? Can anybody remember that? I mean, that's something you need to realize. Shortly after the Civil War, that's the way it was in this country. Nobody's marriage collapsed. I mean, virtually nobody. How many families are there here this evening? I mean, as you start looking around, is there more than 34 families, different families here? Out of this entire group, it would be normal to not know anyone, because of Christian circles, to not know anyone who's ever had a divorce. Now, is that normal today? I can remember when I married, my grandma draws me off to the side. My wife and I ran off and got married. I was 18 and she was 16 and we knew everything again. Well, she draws me off into the corner and starts wagging her finger at me like grandmas do. Now I'm the grandpa. I do that occasionally too. But she starts wagging her finger at me and says, "Now looky here." He says, "You need to understand something. We marry for life. That's the way it is in our family. That's the way it's going to be. That's the way it's going to be with you. You married for life." And I can think back. Before my generation, there had never been a divorce that anybody could remember. And nobody that I knew upline in my family had ever gotten a divorce. But with my generation, everything collapsed among me, my cousins, my siblings, whatever. It just kind of collapsed. My sister, baby sister, ended up getting murdered over a divorce. So the whole world has changed in our generation. Massively. And today, as we look, we've got to realize something. It has not been this way from the beginning. It was not so. What is today acceptable is still not acceptable. And if we are to survive as a people, we have to stop and to open our eyes and to realize where we've fallen from and to start kicking and scratching our way back up. We noted last night that the first thing that's stepped to that is really to gain our backbone and our voice and to begin to speak out loud things that are not permissible. Jesus Christ was very blunt in the way that he spoke. And if we are to be Christians, remember what the Apostle Paul said to the church at Corinth? "Follow me like I follow Jesus Christ." 1 Corinthians 11:1. That's our mandate. What he did, if we are Christians, is what we will do. And that is the way we are to make our decisions. So how did we fall? I think there's probably a series of explanations, but if I were to give you the three men in our recent history most responsible for the collapse of the family, these would be the three men that I would give you. Now, you can stand around like Adam and Eve blaming everybody else. You need to realize that first the church has failed. The church has ceased to speak the truth. And wherever the churches fail, it's kind of like when parents fail, what happens with the kids? They amplify the faults of the parents. They take whatever the weaknesses are of the parents and take them further. What do you think politicians do? They reflect the people. And they take it further. Whatever your weaknesses are as Christians, the people around you that are trying to woo you are going to carry your flaws further than you had ever dreamed possible. And that's what these people did. In 1964, this man decided to launch what was called the Great Society. And for the first time in the history of our country, we started paying women to be breeders, not mothers. We rewarded sin. When a woman has a child outside of wedlock, that is not a time of rejoicing. That's not a time of reward. It is a shame. It is a tragedy. And it is not something to be cushioned. You see, he overlooked two things. Today, have you ever listened to the Republicans and the Democrats go at it? Who gets the blame for the welfare state? Well, if you talk to the Republicans, it's the Democrats. And right now, let's see, President Obama's the welfare president. Have you been hearing that? Have you noticed that people don't want to tell the whole story? He launched it. But the last time I looked, this guy was a Republican. He took what he did and made it worse. He expanded it. And guess what? He was succeeded by another Republican, and he expanded it further. This isn't a political discussion. This is a fact. It is a fact in the word, drawn from the Word of God, that if a man should not work, he should not eat. The first dollar that they started handing out that was not coupled with work, what they began to do was worse than handing out crack cocaine, and it's every bit as addictive. And it has destroyed our country. And it will take us completely down if it is not reversed. From their day, the whole cycle of things cascaded. And it's kind of like this snowball thing. It started out slowly. Where do you find yourself here? Those are your odds of being born inside of a marriage. Non-Hispanic blacks, 3 out of 4, are now outside of marriage. Native Americans, 2 out of 3. And notice, this number's loose. This is the more exact number. The best thing you can do if you raise up kids and you want to find them a mate is to send a message to the Philippines and ask one of the preachers there to send you a Christian Filipino to come back and be their mate, man or woman. Why? Because this culture has not been damaged as badly with a lack of respect for marriage. You can look at the effect. There it is. That's not prejudice, that's observation. And we've got to get to the point we start saying things like this out loud. It is a sin to take money without working for it, and it is a sin to go around like dogs siring babies without standing up and taking the responsibility. We're created in the image of God. And that means something. And as we start working our way through this, I want to understand something. When I started out saying that, I'd watch people cringe. You know, I raised 3 kids, 2 boys and a girl. I didn't raise 3 dogs. Understand something. This is Jesus' language. It's the language the Lord Jesus Christ chooses to use. Do you see that? Those are the people outside, and you are to be a different people. Outside are the dogs. Outside are the people that act like animals. In Jesus' church, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are a different people, and we're to act like it. We are created in the image of God, and that is to mean something. When you wear the name Christian, that means that you will follow Jesus Christ wherever He takes you. You may not agree with His decisions. I didn't agree with a lot of my father's decisions. But as long as I was my father's son living in his house, I was bound by God to follow his leadership. When you were baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ, what were you saying? That's something worth noting. You know something that is really frightening? When they get together and start making up those statistics like we had up there a few minutes ago, and they start comparing people that claim to be Christians with people that don't claim to be Christians, do you realize that there's no discernible difference between the divorce rate and the illegitimacy rate between what the government defines as a Christian and a non-Christian? no discernible difference. Now, let that one sink in. What's happening? We're allowing excuses to take the place of responsibility. It's important for us to realize something. Jesus Christ does not and did not mince words. He was very direct. And what He would do, if you would allow Him, you know, we hear a lot today, receive Jesus into your heart. What does that mean? It means that you will allow Him to lead. And if you will allow Him to do that, you will find afterwards, as you stand and look backwards, you will find that that was the best decision you ever made. Because you're no longer vulnerable to what you already know. You have the leadership of eternity directing you. There's a radical difference in that. You know, when you hit the beach in the military, I love to study history. In order for somebody to hit the beach and charge into a bunch of machine guns, they have to trust their leadership or they just can't make themselves do it. It's not natural to do something like that. You have to trust the people leading you. Or what happens? You can't stand your ground. The fact of the matter is, in order to be Christians, one of the things we need to back up and to recognize and ask and say out loud is, do you trust Jesus Christ? Because if you trust Him, if you really trust Him, it's going to cause a change in your behavior. And you won't know the outcome of that change for many years. I can remember when my wife and I ran off and got married. Right before we ran off and got married, her dad thought we were completely crazy. Now today I would have to agree with him. But he actually hired a psychiatrist to talk us out of it. And that psychiatrist started in on us, do you realize 9 out of 10 marriages at your age collapse, that you just don't really have any chance of making it at all? And we weren't Christians. And the reality was, you know what? In the back of my mind, I'm sitting there thinking, well, I guess if it doesn't work out, it won't work out, but it'll be good while it's there. I wouldn't say that today. I didn't say that out loud to my wife, or she'd have never married me. The reality is, she had lived through a divorce. She knew better than that. It's one of the worst things you can ever know. But I tell you what, we've replaced that with something worse. People today have began to move across even further. And today the concept is you can't make it in a marriage, so don't even get married. And we're finding people claiming to be Christians marching down that same road. And it's devastating because we're going beyond the first generation. After the first generation, it becomes normal. And people don't even know what they've given up. And that's probably the most frightening thing. As you go through the history of Israel and you read through those cycles over 200 or 300 years, those people didn't even realize what their parents had had or could have had. And my kids and my grandkids, I raised my children. They don't realize what it means to be raised without a father. My grandkids are being raised by my sons and my daughter. They don't realize what it is to be raised without that. And to be blunt, they're not afraid. They don't know to be afraid of that. They don't know what it costs. And if you've never had it, you don't know what you've lost. And that's an important part of this equation. We need to start reaching back out to these people of the world and say, you know, it doesn't really have to be this way. The fact of the matter is, if you quit making excuses and plant your feet and start living as a Christian, you can have something better. God's people changed the world in 35 years. By the time you get across the book of Acts, the one thing that could be said about Christians in that day and time is that they had turned the world upside down. They went into a world like this. They stood their ground, they spoke their peace, they led people, the remnant out of it, and they changed the world. And they changed it for the better. We cannot afford to give up their strides forward without firing a shot. We need to realize here what is being taken away from our children and our children's children. And we need to go back to raising our children as Christians, Christian fathers. So, probably the most famous, if you will, of the New Testament mandates on that is found in Ephesians chapter 6. Let's go there. A study like this really needs to be in two parts. Number one is why do we need it? Well, we just hopefully dealt with that. The second part is, okay, I'll look at it, we'll talk about it, we'll consider it. What does this mean? Well, in Ephesians chapter 6, here's the mandate. Holy Spirit's mandate laid on the churches in the first century. Same mandate that is laid on this church and the churches of this century, the Christians of this century. Verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. On the one hand, that doesn't seem like it really should apply, but notice something. That's at the core, really, of where we're headed. Why should a father raise his children? Why should children be in subjection to their parents? Because it's right. We've lost the ability to say, this is right, and this is wrong. Let's see, is sin a sickness? What is alcoholism? Well, they'll tell you it's a sickness. You know, actually, in the mental handbooks, the psychiatrist's handbooks, homosexuality used to be declared to be a disease. They didn't discover anything that said otherwise. It just became politically correct. You don't need treated now if you're a homosexual. You still need treated if you are an alcoholic or a drug addict, but you don't need treated now if you're a homosexual. What's been happening? The devil has been stealing our language from us and stealing the ability to communicate at the most basic level. What should motivate each one of us? For this is right. That's what separates you from the animals. That you are created in the image of God. You know, if you raise up a child and teach him that he's an animal, and he grows up, and he hits the streets with an AK-47 and blows a bunch of people away, should that be a surprise? If a child is an animal, why shouldn't he act like one? If we raise our kids to be dogs, why should we be surprised when they act like them? And it's important for us to realize what we are, who we are, where we've fallen from, and what we've got to do to get it back. The fact of the matter is, he's going to go on and say, what do we do? And this comes at every level. Obey your parents. Okay, well, that's the child's responsibility, the young person's responsibility. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Who told you not to play in the highway when you were a kid? Your mama. Who enforced it? Probably your daddy. My mama used to holler at my daddy, and she would have enforcement coming in behind her. Why? Well, so that it would be well with me. It was stupid to play in the highway. And that's not a joke for me. We had a big highway right behind our house, and I used to love to sneak down there and play on the highway. Well, that's stupid, but sometimes kids are stupid. How do you learn not to be stupid? Well, hopefully, you got parents. And you grow up out of that, and you come to your senses, you come into your own. And notice the next thing, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. There's the key to saving our world. All kidding aside, if you want to make the world you live in a better place, there's the key to it. Raising up the next generation so that they have the ability to fix what our generation has done. My generation. When I get into this, I really feel compelled to apologize for my generation. We are the first generation, really, in the history of our country to hand off to, and I'm seeing a bunch of the younger people over here. I don't know what to tell you. We are the first ones to hand you a world that was not as good as the one that was handed to us. The fact of the matter is, it's a tragedy. You're going to have to fix our mess. We rebelled against rules. We rebelled against laws. We thought we were above all of them. and we're now paying for it, or you are. Before I go on and help to define this, I want to just kind of hold this a minute and turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 2. I want to show you something. Most people have no room in their whole way of thinking for Jesus' teaching. And they will take some of the beauty of Jesus' teaching and they'll swallow that. But the hard parts of it, the reality checks, if you will, the bumps, the brutal portions of the real world that Jesus set up, are things that people have a hard time actually allowing for, accepting, grasping. I want to show you something about Jesus' teaching that most people cannot even begin to fathom or stomach. But it's true, whether we accept it or not. He was writing to the church at Thyatira, and you might note the discussion there starts in verse 18, chapter 2 and verse 18. I want to pick up in verse 20. This is a statement to a church. I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. She teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idol. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. As a practical question, I want to throw out what should be a rhetorical question, but today it's an argued question. Does Jesus intend for there to be a heavy price to pay for the sin of adultery on this world? Now, there is no doubt, if you commit adultery, you're going to go to hell. He taught that in no uncertain terms. He taught it very graphically, got it very clearly. But I want to notice, if you will, look at verse 22. There's a price for this. Here. Now. And that's intentional. I would submit to you that one of the grievous sins, I don't know if I can call it the most grievous sins, but one of those very serious sins that a Christian can commit is to make it soft and easy to commit adultery. That will infuriate him. Why? Because if you commit adultery, he wants you to suffer. Look at verse 12. I will throw her on a bed of sickness. How do you not understand that? You are supposed to suffer if you live this way. Now, not the thing that just causes everybody to just completely cringe almost to the point of vomiting. Look at verse 23. If you are born into parents who live in fornication, it is Jesus' intention that the children will suffer as well. What was Lyndon Johnson's great desire? To save the children. And that rips your heart apart, doesn't it? The fact of the matter is, it is intentional that everybody anywhere close to this will suffer. Why? Because that's the only way we know to do better or to go find something different. If you make it easy to sin, and easy on people living in sin, and easy on people in families living in sin, they will not break that cycle. It will become an increasing chain, and it will become exponential, and it will destroy the entire community like it destroyed ancient Rome. That's important for us to understand. Look again at that in verse 23. I will kill her children with pestilence. That's sickness. And what's the point? What's going to be the result of that? All the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts. There is supposed to be a physical price when people do not live according to God's laws. And the reason that price is there is so that God's people, all the churches, will know. You need to know there is a difference between living in a Christian family and a non-Christian family. Because if you do not know, you do not know to be afraid. It is worthwhile to know, to look at the neighbors and see where they're throwing things at each other, where they're shooting at each other. They call the cops on each other. You watch them go into poverty. You know, you go broke spending money on lawyers to fight with each other. I mean, all kidding aside, it's important to realize that one of the greatest gifts your parents can give you is to raise you up in a Christian home with a Christian mother and a Christian father. Today, what we have done is set up a system where a woman is better off to raise her children financially without a father than she is with a father. She can be subsidized, she can be paid, she can be rewarded if the dad is nowhere to be seen. Now, why do we think this has exploded? It's gone all over the place. Why? Well, look at what Jesus said. There was supposed to be a price for that. The kids in that kind of a family were supposed to suffer. And as they grew up, they were supposed to come to the conclusion, "Dear God in heaven, I don't know what I need to do, but help me go find it." But instead, they've got free housing. They've got free health care. They've got free food. They've got free whatever. We started admonishing one of the ladies we know to go get a job the other day. You know what the answer was? I can't afford to. I can't afford to. Why? Because to go get a minimum wage job, she would have to take a pay cut for the subsidy she was getting for the government. And it destroys the family. Where are the fathers? Okay, Ephesians chapter 6. Let's do it right. All kidding aside, bring them up in the nurture, the admonition of the Lord. We could spend the whole evening trying to note the technicalities of those two words, the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I'm going to stop, shrink back from doing that, and I'm going to let the Holy Spirit explain it to you. If you like to make notes in your Bible, let me recommend one here to you. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And just stop there. Deuteronomy chapter 6. You see, your Bible has an explanation of what those two words mean. Nurture and admonition of the Lord. There's an entire chapter written to define what that means. And try as I might, the Holy Spirit is smarter than I am. His explanation is going to trump mine every time. So let's just do that. We'll go back and we will let Him decide, define what it means to be a father. In godly terms. The Apostle Paul is obviously referring back to this. He was raised as a Jew. He's obviously bringing us forward with this understanding, so let's just do it. Starting in Deuteronomy chapter 6, let's take the first 7 verses. I would define this as the Father's Great Commission. You want to go change the world? I would submit to you that God's way of things is for the men to rise up and be men, rise up and be fathers, and they will change the world. Every one of you can change the world. A father at the head of a Christian home is one of the easiest billboards to proclaim Christianity that you can find anywhere. When you look at my home, you should be able to see a marked difference between my home and the neighbor's home. Why? Because we're Christians. I am a father. I am proud of my children. I raised my children to be Christians. I raised my children to marry Christians, and I make no apology for that. I raised my children to raise their children, and I make no apology for that. When my daughter comes bringing home her first young man to meet me, we required her to introduce him to me, and the first thing out of my mouth after she had introduced him to me was to ask him if I needed to go back into the bedroom and bring my shotgun out and cock it once just for the effect. My daughter would not talk to me for quite a while after that. But I was only half joking. You take my daughter out, you better respect her. And we need to get back to that too. The fact of the matter is, if you're not aware of it, most of the rapes occur on dates. And there's virtually no conviction rate to go along with it because the assumption is that she consented to it or she wouldn't go out on a date. So the fact of the matter is we need to understand the environment in which we are raised. And we need to be able to face it, say it out loud. You know, one of the devil's greatest accomplishments is to get us to quit talking. To get us afraid to say things that are right and true and proper. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 1. This is the commandment, the statutes, the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land you are going over to possess it, so that your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God and keep all of his statutes, his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Now that sounds a lot like honor your father and your mother. You might note here, this is the father's mandate. The father, the grandfather, the whole lineage. This is a family affair. You, your son, and your grandson might fear the Lord your God and keep it. Okay, verse 3. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Let's see, what does that mean? They're united. When I look at my family, we are one. We are united. There are many persons to make up my family, but my family is united. We're going the same direction. We are united with each other. Look at verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Now that's kind of hard to do if you're playing HBO on the television set, isn't it? What is it that people see inside of your home? The one thing you can count on with your kids is that they will see what's in your home. They will see what is on your doorpost. Obviously, I didn't write things on my doorpost like this. This is an ancient Jewish setup. But what are the things people see in your home? What are the things your children see? What do they hear? You know, when somebody gets off the phone and you're mad, do they hear you going out and cussing and carrying on? I mean, what do they hear? You will notice here that this is what Moses was addressing. This is ancient and it's primal. You want to be a father? This is how to be a father. Verse 7, teach them diligently to your sons. Talk with them. Today, what is the modern counterfeit of this? Well, we don't have a lot of time to spend together, but we spend quality time. That's nonsense. Look at verse 7. What is the kind of time that he's talking about? What is the most important investment that you will make in your entire life as you walk through this life as a Christian? I would submit to you that your most important investment is going to be your own children. And don't forget it. The fact of the matter is, I want to be able to hand that baton off to my son and my daughter. And I want them to know how to hand that baton off to their sons and their daughters. I don't want them playing word games over whether they want to go out and they want to marry a Muslim or not. That's come up twice in our local community. Christians going out and marrying Muslims. I mean, what kind of nonsense is this? I don't want to play those games. Teach them. Teach them. How are you going to teach them? Teach them diligently, verse 7. Change the world. It's within your grasp. We need to come back to the fact that a father stands at the head of his house, makes decisions, and has the backbone to lead his family in those decisions. It is important to realize how we lead. As you go through Scripture, you will find a very marked change between leadership in the modern world and leadership in the old world. Today, when a general sends his people into battle, generally, he's sitting back there telling them to go. If you go back to times like the Civil War, generally the general was right there in the midst of them and they were all going forward. And he was with them. Notice that that's the way Jesus leads too. He said not to love your life even unto death. And how did he lead? He led right straight to the cross. He hung on the cross. And then he said, follow me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's the kind of leadership we have got to have in a Christian home. A man at the head of his house, his wife was at his side, his children behind them, and going in the same direction. Now, can you do that without talking to them? No. No. Look at verse 7. People complain about, you know, teenagers learn a new language. I don't know what quite happens, about 12 or 13 years of age. It's like a little bomb goes off and they learn a whole different language. You better talk to them early. And you better talk diligently. And they better learn that they can really talk to you. And that they can really sit in the house. And where do you need to learn about Christianity? Where do you need to learn about girls and boys? You need to learn that at home. I get all bent out of shape when they go into the school system and the government's tried to take it over. You know, the government fails at that kind of stuff. And there's a reason for that. The government was given a mandate by God to protect you, not to raise you. And that's something to realize. Romans chapter 13, the government does not bear the sword in vain. President Obama is my president. He is our leader. We are required by God to come up behind that man and to support that man and to pray for that man as our commander-in-chief. President Obama has absolutely no standing inside of my family. President Obama does not raise my children. The fact of the matter is people keep hollering at him to do this and to do that. And the poor man can't do it. The fact of the matter is the president, the king, nobody in that kind of position can raise everybody's families. And it's important for us to realize the only reason they're trying is because Christians forgot what a family was. We have to go back and realize that is our mandate and that is our turf and nobody else can have it. Jesus gave my family to me and expects me to lead it. And if I turn to somebody else to do it for me, I have utterly, utterly failed. Let's go on. Verse 10. It shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land, which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities, which you did not build, houses full of all the good things, which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns, which you did not dig, vineyards, olive trees, which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied. Watch yourself, and do not forget the Lord. What's he warning them about? Prosperity. You know, it's easy to know you need something when you need it. But the fact of the matter is, when you have enough, it's also easy to forget where you got it. And that's what he's warning them about. Look at verse 13. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples which surround you. Now, take careful note of verse 14. We keep hearing today we're supposed to get along with all of this foolishness. And we're supposed to respect all of this foolishness. And we're supposed to be happy to just mingle in. The fact of the matter is, what is the mandate here? I don't follow any of it. I am a Christian. And I'm satisfied with that. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. And we're going to talk about that tomorrow night. Have you ever seen a jealous wife? I used to have a fellow working for me that cheated on his wife, and she had a reason to be jealous. You ought to see a woman that's out of her back, about half out of her gourd with jealousy. The fact of the matter is, God is a jealous God. He doesn't like competitors. He doesn't like to have to deal with competitors. You have to realize something about God. He's jealous. And he wants you to make a commitment to him. You know, for some strange reason, my wife thought that's what she had a right to expect from me. A commitment to her. Verse 17. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. You shall do what is right and good. Do we need to read that one again? You shall do what is right and good. Don't let people take those words away from you. Some things are right and good. That's important. Right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess a good land, which the Lord swore to give your fathers. Now, if you want to translate that into New Testament language, what did Jesus say? I am come that you might have life and have it abundantly. That is the New Testament counterpart to that. How are you going to get that? By living as a Christian. You, your sons, and your sons' sons. Look at verse 20. When your son asks you in a time to come, saying, what do the testimonies and statutes and judgments mean, which the Lord commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, wait until Sunday and go ask the preacher. It isn't what it says, is it? No. Now, does the church here have a role? Oh, yeah. Yeah, definite role. But where does it start? It starts at home. It starts at home. You shall say to your son, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt. Tell them their heritage. Tell them where they came from. Tell them why it's important. Tell them what you had to pay, the price you had to pay to become a Christian. What it meant to you to become a Christian. And be sure that they understand it so that they know that no freedom comes without a price. We hear a lot about that today. Freedom is not free. Where did that come from? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus was talking about that 2,000 years ago. He also was saying, count the cost. Why? The freedom given to you within Jesus Christ is not free. It never has been free. And it's important for you to realize that it comes at a price. Verse 24. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord your God for our good always and for our survival. You need to underline verse 24. That's what's at stake now, isn't it? A lot of people think that this whole country will collapse. I don't know whether it will or not. I do know that right up till the last minute, going through the Old Testament, they had a chance to reverse it and they kept refusing it. So, could it collapse over this foolishness? Sure. Can we retrieve it? Only if we try. Only if we try to retrieve it. There is a mandate here for us as Christians to be the light of the world. That light starts tonight. We're focused with fathers. The light starts on us using the tools that God gave us. Have you ever noticed that the book of Proverbs is completely geared around this mandate? How does it start off? My son. And you can kind of start through that for reasons of time. We're not going to study the whole book of Proverbs tonight. But notice that that is the point. How do you pass this torch on? How do we establish Christian homes? How do we establish godly homes? And how do we get from here to there? By raising our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord and refusing the world the right to define what that means. Have we got a problem today with people trying to redefine what a home is or what a godly home is or what a good home is? Sure we do. God had defined it thousands of years ago. He defined it at the beginning. Turn, if you will, to the 78th Psalm. Let's talk about successful homes, successful fatherhood. The right, if you will, of a father to lead his family. The necessity of a father to lead his family. Psalm 78, verse 1. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will utter my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and have known. And our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, But tell the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wondrous works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God and keep His commandments. And then it goes on. And not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart, and all those whose spirit was not faithful to God. I cringe because I have to say verse 8, and it goes on to elaborate on all of that, because my generation was that generation. I pray to God that this next generation will come back and be like Joshua's. Men and women with the courage to stand before their families and be fathers, real fathers, not behaving as the people of the world, but behaving as Jesus' children, Christians, created in the image of God, and act like it. I would pray that every one of you would stand at the front door of your home and say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It would be easy to end here, and I think ending would be appropriate here, but I want to point out one Bible fact, and I want to leave you stewing. We talked about how Jesus left you stewing when He sent you home. I want to send you home stewing tonight. I want you to consider two godly men, Lot and Noah. There is one distinction in Scripture that you can discern between Lot and Noah. Both of those men made it to heaven. Both of those men were godly men. The eyes of God, the Holy Spirit has determined both of them to be righteous men. But there is one major difference between those men, and it is defined by a major difference, yet another major difference. The difference between Lot and Noah is that when Noah told his family to get on the ark, every one of them did. When it was time for Lot to lead his family out of Sodom and Gomorrah, what happened? Some of them made it out, but all of them were radically, grossly damaged and misfigured out of it. What's the difference between those two men? If you look in 2 Peter, you have to read slowly, but you'll find it. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He utterly failed to change his world, but he spent his lifetime trying. And when it came time, every one of his sons knew what it meant to that old man when he said, get on that boat. And they did. What did Lot do? When the crowd was out in front on the porch, he was willing to offer his own daughters up in sacrifice. Do you think that damaged those kids? Stew about that when you go home this evening. How important is a godly father to every one of you? And how important is the example of a father willing to die on the front porch for your welfare? You need that. And you need to appreciate it if you've got it. You don't know to be afraid of it if you don't have it, but you absolutely need to realize what you have if you've got it. Consider Lot and Noah as you go home. A lot of godly people here tonight. But that is the defining difference between those two men. If you're not a Christian this evening, we'd encourage you to become one. We would encourage you to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. We would say to receive Jesus as your personal Savior. As many as received Him, He gave the right to become the children of God. You need to confess Jesus Christ, admit that you need Him, admit that you believe in Him, and stand before all men and say so. And then turn from the ways of this world, obey our Lord in baptism, and you can have your sins washed away and leave here this evening as a child of God. If that invitation appeals to you, you can take advantage of it by coming forward. We'll be glad to assist you as together we stand and while we sing.